Welcome to The Radical Word, the chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse teaching ministry of Pastor Rick Lancaster, Senior Pastor of Calvary Chapel, French Valley. Open your Bible and ask the Holy Spirit to open your heart so that the Word of God can do a radical work in you.
Turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 7, Exodus 7, as we continue our study through the book of Exodus entitled Freed to Worship. Last time we finished chapter 6, God had been repeating himself, repeating his calling upon Moses and what God intended for Moses to do, and Moses kept repeating his objection to that. And we read the last verse of chapter 6, verse 30, "But Moses said before the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me? Why in the world would he listen to me?" is what Moses said. And this has been common. Moses has said this repeatedly. And God, in an infinite grace and patience, doesn't explode at Moses. And I can imagine some of us would just get tired of it. But the Lord doesn't. And even though Moses is reluctant, God patiently and lovingly teaches Moses how to obey him. And God does that with us all. That even though sometimes we're reluctant to do the things that he says, we're just disobedient or we're whatever it is, he patiently and lovingly teaches us how to obey him. And so we see that over and over again. So let's get into chapter 7. We'll jump right into verse 1. "So the Lord said to Moses, See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet." That's God's response to Moses saying, "I can't do it." He says, I have made you as God to Pharaoh. Some of your translations might say like God to Pharaoh. Interestingly, though, if you notice in your Bible, that word is probably in italics, which means it's not in the original language. In the original language, it says, "I have made you God to Pharaoh." There is an interesting statement he's saying there. And what he's talking about is that he's not saying that Moses is divine. Somehow he's now some, divine creature. What he's saying to him, he's been given the authority and privileges of God as it relates to Pharaoh. Saying that Moses has the authority to command, judge, and punish Pharaoh. And he has the power to perform these miraculous things that we're going to see as we continue through the study. Now that's significant if you think about this. Remember, Moses grew up in Pharaoh's court. He grew up the first part of his life, 40 years of his life. He grew up as a son of the daughter of Pharaoh. And so he grows up in the court of Pharaoh. He understands how these guys think. Remember, I'm going to tell you what they remember right now. They thought, the pharaohs thought of themselves as incarnations of the gods. And so they thought they were the physical manifestation of these gods. And they often would associate with one or more of these gods, depending on, which god they were incarnated from, but they would pick one, I guess, or dad would pick it. Who knows how it works, but somehow they would assume that somehow they're an incarnation of one of these, and they had many of these gods. Moses was not divine. He was the human instrument through whom God would do what he was planning to do in Pharaoh and in Egypt. He was the instrument that God was going to use to do the work that was set before him. That was his purpose. And so God gave him the authority, gave him the responsibility, gave him the power to accomplish the work that was set before him. And he does that with all of us. If God calls us to a particular kind of work, he empowers us to do that work, whatever it is. whatever authority we need, whatever power we need, even if it's something miraculous, he'll give us whatever we need to do what he wants us to do. So if there's something he's calling us to do, something he wants us to do, he's going to empower us to do that. And that's not just, you know, ministry or service. That's life. Whatever God's calling us to do in life, he will also empower us to do and do it successfully, do it in a way that glorifies him. Throughout history, and we can read throughout the scriptures, we can see God has chosen human instruments to carry out his divine work. Now, that was perfected in the person of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15 says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. One of the great mysteries of the incarnation is that God became a man. You know, we say it like it's no big deal. Like, you know, okay, no, yeah, everybody knows that. But the reality of it is so amazing to us that we really understood it. We would be absolutely baffled by it. We should be baffled by it. We should be awed by it. We should be blown away by the reality that God became a man. Amazing truth. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So God uses these human instruments. He communicates his message through human messengers. He's done that for millennia, and there's no reason to believe he's not going to continue it. The second half of that verse says that very thing. It says, Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet. Now, that was also a very normal thing in the life of Pharaoh, in the court of Pharaoh. Pharaoh, being a quote-unquote divine creature, you know, couldn't talk to the peoples, to the common people. And so he would often have a spokesman. He would have his own prophet, so to speak, and these people would speak on behalf of Pharaoh as though they're too great and too mighty and awesome to actually express words in front of common people. And so they would have their prophet, and this person would speak on behalf of Pharaoh under his leading and direction. That would have made perfect sense to Pharaoh. Moses walks in, Aaron is speaking on behalf of Moses. That would have made perfect sense to Pharaoh. He would do exactly the same thing. And so all through this account, we're going to see some things, and I'm going to draw your attention to some things. That one of the things we're going to see is that there are other forces at work within this whole account. Demonic, satanic influences going on all through this. And one of the realities of how Satan works in this world is to copy the things that God does to counterfeit them. They're never always as good as God does it. They're never even like God does it, but they resemble it enough to fool the masses, most of the masses. We see that all throughout Scripture. You know, throughout Scripture, we also see God speaking through spokesmen. The Old Testament, it was the prophets, Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all the other prophets we see listed in there. The last of the Old Testament prophets was John the Baptist. John the Baptist ended the time of what we would refer to as the Old Covenant prophets. And then Jesus comes onto the scene. God himself speaking to us, didn't need a spokesman then. He himself spoke on behalf of the Father, Then, after that, the apostles were commissioned on God's behalf, Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, this authority to speak on behalf of the Father, as well as all the other things. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So Jesus dispenses this authority to the apostles. The apostles go forth and spread the gospel message to throughout the known world at that time. And then finally, the church fulfills that role via the Scriptures. And so we don't have prophets per se, like they did in the Old Testament. Even in the beginning of the church, we have people with a gift of prophecy. We have people that prophesy, all of that. But primarily what we use now are the scriptures. And so the church speaks forth and speaks on behalf of God via the scriptures. Then the Lord says here in verse 2, what Moses is to say. Verse 2, you shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of this land. You shall speak all that I command you. Nothing more and nothing less. There's a powerful lesson in that for all of us, especially for anyone who is called to teach or preach. But ultimately, God has called all of us to witness on his behalf, to witness to this world, to be a witness of his son, Jesus, and the work that he did on the cross, to be a witness of these things the scriptures say to us are true, or to be a witness of those things. To speak more than what we have is to take the place of God. Not a good place to be. To speak less is to rebel against God. God has given us his word. To speak more than what the word says, to add to God's word, not a good thing. Don't take away from God's word. It's also an act of rebellion. You know, sometimes feel, you know, people feel, you know, you need to say more to someone. You know, they're talking to somebody and you know that, you know, you've shared with them, but you know, they're just not responding. And so, you know, I got to say more. I got to share more. But the Lord says to Moses, say only what I command you. And we've got to recognize that didn't end with Moses. The same truth applies to us. Do not say more than the Holy Spirit tells you to say. But we get to this place where somebody's not responding. You know, anybody besides me ever come across somebody? You know, I'm not going to look at anybody directly because, you know. But, you know, we talk to somebody and they don't get it and they're not listening. They're not responding. And we say, well, I've got to say more. And you think, okay, but the Holy Spirit's not telling me anything. Let's see. Well, I'll think of something then. And we start talking. And, oh, there's a great danger in that. And one of the truths that I've learned that really has set me free, especially in my teaching and preaching, is that I am not responsible for the response of the people that I'm teaching or preaching. God is not going to evaluate me based on the outcome of my teaching. He's not going to, you know, look at me and say, oh, look, you know, four people got saved because of your preaching and teaching. He's going to evaluate me based on my faithfulness to say what he commanded me to say. Nothing more, nothing less. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. He says, we're not, you know, don't look at us as anybody special. This is the Apostle Paul talking. You know, we're not special. They were just servants of Christ. You know, don't think that we're, you know, we're doing something amazing. We're just being stewards. We're being faithful with what little's been given to us. We're just being faithful with that. You know, God is going to evaluate whether or not we were faithful to him and to the work that he assigned to each of us. And he's assigned to each one of us something to do, whatever it might be. And it might be just, you know, be a witness out into the world of who Jesus is, how we can do great things through somebody like us, whatever it might be. Martin Luther said, only the word of God is entrusted to Moses. I mean, only all God gave him was his word. Not the responsibility of making Pharaoh soft or hard by preaching. It wasn't Moses' responsibility to soften the heart of Pharaoh. It wasn't Moses' responsibility to get Pharaoh to do what God wanted him to do. That wasn't his responsibility. Moses' responsibility was to tell Pharaoh what God said. That was it. All we have is the word of God. That's all we have to work with. It's entrusted to us by God. He expects us to share it with others. And I believe that's true of all of us. To some degree, to some amount, we're called to share God's word with others. whether it be in casual conversation or serious conversation or witnessing or evangelizing, whatever it might be, he's calling us to share it with them. He doesn't expect us to save them, because even if we could, we wouldn't be able to. He just expects us to share. Tell God what he's telling you to tell them. That's it. And when I teach and preach, my responsibility is to determine what it is that God wants to say. That's what I'm seeking to do. I study a section of scripture, and then I say, God, okay, what do you want to say about it? I don't want to say what I'm thinking about it. I want to say what you want the people to hear. What do they need to hear? And you talk to a group of people, even a group this size. There's no one message that I can write that will minister to all of you. And so I don't even try. I don't try to write one message that will minister to any one person, even to all of you. I let God direct me, because that's the only way that I'm going to be able to speak a message that lands in the hearts of every person present, because it has to come from God, because only God could craft a message that ministers to multiples of people at the same time. That's the only person that could do it. If I could do it, I'd be bragging about it all day long, because that's the kind of person that I am. All I have to figure out to the best of my ability. I allow the Spirit to speak to me and minister to me, and then I let him move through me as I'm writing my message, and then my responsibility is to do the best I can to speak it out, to use the best techniques that I know, the public speaking techniques that I can master, and I share those things, and then once the words leave my mouth, my responsibility ends. I have no more responsibility to that. Once it goes out away from me, it becomes God's responsibility to do something with it inside of you, not mine. And that set me free. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to think about it. Now, because I care about you, I want it to do something. I want it to change. I want it to answer that question you've got burning in your heart. I want it to meet that need, to fill that hole. I want it to transform that thing that's wrong or messed up or misaligned in your heart. I want it to do all of that. But ultimately, I can't make any of that happen. It's his responsibility to do that. And so I don't take any responsibility for it. Now, I'm saddened if people don't respond when I'm sharing. That makes me sad, because I'm guessing that if they don't respond at all, then they missed an opportunity that God was setting before them to draw near to him and to know him better. By knowing him better, experience more of him and experience his grace more fully, to walk more boldly with him, whatever it might be in their lives. But I don't take any responsibility for it. The same thing is true of all of us. If God puts you before somebody and says, I want you to share something, I want you to say this to them, whatever it might be, all he wants you to do is open your mouth and talk. Don't worry about how they respond. Don't worry about what they say. Don't worry about it. It's our responsibility to be faithful to speak as we are commanded by the Holy Spirit. Nothing more and nothing less. Some will not say anything. I'm not going to say anything about Jesus, even though, I know God wants me to, but I'm not going to. And there's lots of reasons for it. One of them might be fear of rejection. It's not a good reason, but it's a reason. Jesus addressed that very thing in Luke 10:16. He said, he who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. We're called to be faithful witnesses of God, to witness, to share God's word somehow, some way, with anyone we come in contact as the Spirit leads us. And if we're faithful to share God's word with others, there will be some that will reject us. They'll reject us just because we bring God into the conversation. We bring God's word into the conversation. But they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting Jesus, and by extension, they're rejecting God the Father. If the Holy Spirit is leading us to share, which he probably is, then failure to respond to him is going to cost us something. And we need to never forget that. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. Keep your finger in Exodus. We will actually come back and do more than one verse. You know, what we sometimes don't understand is that evangelism has two outcomes. Two outcomes. All evangelism has two outcomes. The first is the one we're most familiar with. The first outcome, and it's the one we desire the most. That's actually the only one we desire. We don't actually desire the other one, and nor should we. But there are two possible outcomes of all evangelism, and it all works out exactly the same. The first is the conversion of unbelievers to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the first outcome of evangelism. That's the one we desire. That's the reason why we do it. You know, if you're into evangelism, it's because you want to see people getting saved. And so that's one of the first outcomes of evangelism, but it's not the only one. The second outcome is equally important. Jesus had just shared in Matthew chapter 13 the parable of the sower. And the disciples had a question. So we'll pick it up in verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." God will respond. God knows who will respond to him. He knows who's gonna say yes. He knows who's going to listen to his word and allow that word to settle in his heart. He knows who is going to believe. He already knows that in advance. Before we even hear about Jesus, he knows whether or not we're going to accept him or not. God knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows every moment of our lives. He knows that moment that we will choose to receive Jesus Christ. He also knows how many times an unbeliever will reject Christ, and how many times he's going to keep bringing somebody or something into their life to speak Christ into their lives. There is a second outcome. Verse 12. "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see, and to hear what you hear and did not hear." The second outcome of evangelism is to confirm sinners in their unbelief. That's the outcome we don't like, nor should we, because what it's proving is that their destiny is already determined. And God calls us to share the gospel with everyone, those that will receive him and with those that won't. Because he never wants a single person to show up in his presence to say, somebody had an opportunity to share the gospel with them and they didn't do it. God's calling us to do it. Whether they receive it or not is not our business. And one of the problems is we don't know who's going to receive it. We don't know who's going to hear it. And so God calls us to share with as many as we can. Any way that we can, however God has made us to do it, he's calling us to share, because some are going to get it. Some are going to, their hearts will be softened by the message. However God wires you and calls you to say it, whatever words he puts in your heart to share, that he will use those words. If you do what he says, he will use those words to soften their heart. Others, their hearts are hard. And he will use those same words, the same exact words, to harden another person's heart as they hear the gospel message and resolutely stamp their feet and say, "No, God, I will not come to you." We're called to do it regardless. Sinners will be judged based on the amount of light that they were exposed to. They will know that they've received some light, and they'll be judged based on that. Turn back to Exodus chapter 7. Well then, maybe we shouldn't share anything then. You know, if they're going to be judged based on the light they see and they're not going to respond to it, well, maybe, you know, we shouldn't share anything with them. Well, but we don't know. We don't know who's going to respond. We can't know who's going to respond. We can't know. Even the most hardened, difficult person that we know, it may just be one more time that they need to hear the truth, that something breaks in them and allows their heart to soften. We must speak as the Holy Spirit directs us. Don't go based on what you know or what you think. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Let Him guide you. Speak as He commands. Nothing more, nothing less. And to do that, we must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and obey Him, even if it means some may reject us. Maybe even persecute us. If they reject us, God knew they were going to do that. And they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting Him. And if they persecute you, they're actually persecuting Jesus. You remember what Jesus said to Saul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Then he fell to the ground, he being Saul, and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said to him, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Who was Saul persecuting? In actual fact, he was persecuting Christians. But by extension of their relationship with Christ, they were persecuting Jesus Himself. Our responsibility is to be faithful to God, period. When the Holy Spirit leads, when the Holy Spirit commands, when the Holy Spirit directs, our responsibility is to be faithful to God and respond however we're being led, to not concern ourselves with the response, not to concern ourselves with the end, just with being faithful. Are you guys freezing? Okay. Yeah, it feels good to me. The Lord then reminds Moses what the outcome is going to be of his speaking to Pharaoh. Verse 3. "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt, but Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." Here we see the primary purpose of evangelism. The outcome is that sinners would get saved, or sinners would be confirmed in their unbelief. Those are the two outcomes. But the purpose is that, he says it here, "and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." We're going to see that over and over and over again, this proclamation, "so that they may know that I am the Lord." All of the universe exists to glorify God. And God is most glorified in His work of salvation, in this work of redemption, the miraculous work of taking people from their lost state and making them whole, making them new creatures, making them something fit for heaven. That is miraculous and amazing. And God is also glorified in judgment. As hard as it is to accept that and to recognize that in our human fallen state, because in reality, while we want judgment to fall on others, we don't want it for ourselves. And so, you know, we want this weird double standard thing to go on. But God is glorified in judgment. It proves His absolute holiness. And so, you know, God could not be holy and not judge. And so it brings glory to Him when He does and proves just how holy He is. And judgment would be horrible if there was no solution to it. But we know there is a solution to it. There is an answer to it. God has provided a way. He sent Jesus for those to escape judgment. No one has to experience judgment. They have to choose it. And you choose it by rejecting the way of salvation through Christ. All humanity will bow. That's ultimately what he's saying in here, is that, Egypt will bow before God. All humanity will bow. We'll either bow in adoration of the God who saved us, or in abject terror that the loving God, that the God that loves us, was rejected. And the rejection of him must be responded with eternal judgment. All will bow. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Every knee should bow. Those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Again, the glory of the God the Father. It's all about his glory. We do everything. Everything exists for his glory. Now, you don't need a degree in theology to figure out which is better, bowing in adoration or bowing in terror because you rejected the way of salvation. Right? You guys can figure that one out, right? Which one is better? Love him. First one. Thank you. A. C. Not a test. Verse 6. Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. A switch is flipped in the heart of Moses. Imagine arguing with God and getting away with it, which is amazing, over and over again. And then what we're going to start seeing from here out, instead of arguing with God and trying to get out of what God has called him to do, Moses does what the Lord commands. And from here forward, that's what we see. We see Moses change. Now there's going to be times where, you know, God's still got to work some things out in Moses because he's not perfect. And so he's got some issues he still has to work out. But you don't see him balking. You don't see him holding back and trying to get out of his calling. You see him literally embrace his calling. He accepts God's plan for his life. And there's a point that all of us have got to get to at some point. We got to figure out, why am I here? I'm here for a reason, because God doesn't have any of us here without a reason. He's got me here for a reason. What is his reason for me? And I've got to figure it out, and then I have to live it to the absolute fullest. Whatever God has called each of us to do, we must accept that calling and live it to the utmost. Then there's an interesting bit of information, verse 7. And Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Usually in Scripture, one of the things you'll see as you go through Scripture, whenever someone's age is given in this type of a setting, it's usually because something is about to happen. It's a landmark time, you know, when the kings, you know, moved into, you know, took over, you know, the reins of the kingdoms. You know, so-and-so was, you know, 30 years old, 40 years old, and he reigned for X number of years. It's one of those landmarks. And I think that's what we see going on here, that Moses is making a transition. He was this reluctant prophet up to this point right here. And from here on, we're going to see Moses, you know, embracing his calling and moving on. You know, it's another lesson here for, you know, older folks like myself. You know, it's never too late to start doing something great for God, right? You know, if Moses could do it 80 and do it for 40 years after that, then, you know, we've all got a couple of days left in us, right? Get busy. So the Lord sends Moses and Aaron back to Pharaoh. But first, he's going to give some last-minute instructions, verses 8 and 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod, cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent. So the Lord's telling them what's going to happen before they go to Pharaoh. And you know, I like this. I like this kind of stuff. You know, I wish that would happen whenever I was having a meeting. Okay, God, I'm going to have a meeting with so-and-so. Tell me what's going to happen. And, you know, give me a rod so I can at least smack them with it. No, doesn't do that. He says, when you go and see Pharaoh, he's going to ask for a miraculous sign. He's going to say, prove to me that you are who you say you are. Yeah, he didn't really want to know. I think he was just trying to find an easy escape, you know, from having to talk to these guys. You know, do something miraculous, and, you know, assuming that they weren't who they said they were, they wouldn't be able to do something miraculous, and he can just discount them and just, you know, turn them away. You're not anybody. Go away from me. And so God says, no, knows that Pharaoh's going to do this. So, you know, do this sign. Now, you know, Moses has already done this sign once or twice already. You know, he did it to the elders of Israel. Because God told him to. When you go to the elders of Israel, show them the signs. You know, put your rod down, turns into a snake, woo, scary, and then, you know, grab by a tail, and it you know, turns back. And now he's going to do it now with Pharaoh. Pharaoh's going to want to know if you're legitimate. Aaron, you throw down the rod, which is a whole conversation there. We're going to assume that it is the rod that Moses had at the burning bush, because that makes the most sense. It's going to become a serpent. Verse 10. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. That's always a good idea. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Now, this first miraculous sign is very significant. And I think we miss this without some of the history of the Pharaoh and Egypt. The serpent was the symbol of Pharaoh's authority and power. Many of you can probably visualize the ceremonial headdress with the cobra on it. It was very symbolic for them. It represented one of their gods, and it represented typically one that imbued power, theoretically, into the Pharaoh. They worship the serpent. The cobra was very common, and those things were, you know, pretty scary creatures. They can get up to 10 feet in length, you know, and they were deadly. They are deadly. They still are. Well, if we remember our Bible, serpent is also significant for another reason. You think all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, what was in the garden with Adam and Eve? A serpent. It's interesting to me that God chooses for the very first sign to use what symbolizes both the power of Pharaoh and the enemy of mankind. Now, we see a connection here between the serpent in the garden and this serpent that they worship in Egypt. That literally, as you study the Egyptians and their worship, there was a very demonic element of it. They were into all the demonic elements of their style of worship. And so what this is, God chose this sign deliberately as a frontal assault upon the very power of Satan, upon the stronghold that Satan had upon Pharaoh and his heart and his kingdom. Satan, when he attacks, it's always against the weak. It's always a sidewards kind of a thing against the unsuspecting. But God, when he attacks his enemies, he goes right straight against their strongest point, because there is nothing that can stand against God when he comes against. So Pharaoh thinks his snake god is more powerful than any other god. He's in for a rude awakening. But first, verse 11, the Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt came of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments, for every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. The word enchantments there, some of your translations might say secret arts. Does anybody say anything different than it's secret arts? Yeah, you know, some would refer to these illusions, but that's not the sense of the words that are being used here. The sense of the words here is that they were seriously tapping into some kind of a supernatural force. Well, there's only two of those in the universe. There's God's supernatural force and there's Satan's supernatural force. Now, there's no comparison between the two. God's is way more powerful. But Satan can influence the natural world supernaturally. And we need to understand that. And his servants can also tap into some of that supernatural stuff. And we see some of that stuff going on in the world around us. There's supernatural, wicked, evil, demonic, supernatural stuff going on in the world around us. It's real. It's not hocus pocus. There's stuff going on out there. We need to understand that, that this was not an illusion. This was not sleight of hand. The words of the scriptures don't allow for it. It only allows for a literal translation, not symbolic. And so we always need to interpret literally wherever the language demands that. The Bible says that these sorcerers did what Moses did. Well, that shouldn't surprise us. You know, we see that going on elsewhere. The Bible tells us that we need to be wary of Satan and his tactics, 2 Corinthians 11:13-15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. These sorcerers are tapping into this demonic power, and they are duplicating the very thing that Moses did. They're doing exactly what Moses did. Moses or Aaron threw down the rod, and it turned into a serpent. These sorcerers come out. They throw down their rods. There's at least two of them because it's in the plural. Maybe have been more of them. They throw down their rods. They turn into serpents. The Bible tells us, well, that's kind of a scary thought. There's these demonic forces and influences around. It's kind of a scary thing. The Bible teaches that we don't need to be afraid of Satan, because the Holy Spirit lives within us. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit lives within you. You don't need to be afraid of that. If he's not in you, okay, then you need to be afraid. But if he does live in you, you don't have to be afraid of that, because the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and he is greater and more powerful than Satan will ever be on any day at all. And we overcome him as we walk in Christ, yield ourselves to him. Just as Moses and Aaron are about to do, we will overcome Satan and all of his devious plans and all of his junk. Verse 12, the second half. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Oh, what an awesome sight that must have been. We showed the movie beforehand. I'd love to see the video of that. It would have to have been absolutely incredible to watch, you know, this serpent. And again, we might imagine it probably as a cobra of pretty substantial size, I'm guessing. And it, you know, gobbling up at least two other serpents of, I'm assuming, similar size at least. Probably not as big, because I'm sure God's was the biggest. But, you know, but still big. And they swallow them up. Now, even though these sorcerers conjure up these serpents, they're no match for the power of God. And God's enemies will never be a match for him. Though they may conjure up some sort of thing, some sort of a threat to us, they'll never be able to stand against the power of God. If we allow God to minister to us and through us, we never have to worry about that. God will always win. The thing is, though, this spectacle, because it had to have been a spectacle to see, did not move Pharaoh's heart, at least not toward God. In fact, it says that it turned him even further away. Verse 13, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. You got to imagine, Pharaoh's a messed up dude. You know, he says, okay, show me a sign. Show me some miraculous sign to prove that you're real. Okay, boop. You know, and, you know, okay, that's a little freaky. You know, calling in his guys. His guys do the same thing. Okay, that's no problem. And then they eat him. You know, Moses' rod eats the other ones. You would think that it would have an effect upon him. You know, we look at it from our perspective. Well, yeah, okay, I would get it at that point. If you have been saved for any length of time, you cannot think like an unbeliever. You cannot think like someone who is not, does not have the Spirit of God in you. And you cannot understand why they do the things they do. It is not possible for you to do it. And so even though that would have gotten our attention, we would have been, oh, okay, Jesus, whatever you want me to do, I'm all there for you. I got it. You know, let the people go. Sure. Buy them plane tickets. Get them out of here. But not Pharaoh. His heart was hardened already. And that miracle did nothing but make it even harder. Pharaoh is doing exactly what the Lord said he would do, proving once again that God knows. He knows how we're going to respond. He knows what we're going to do. And so when he tells us to do something, he already knows how it's going to come out. So we don't have to worry about that. We don't have to question it. We don't say, well, but what if God? God says, don't worry about that. I know what's going to happen. I knew that when I told you what to do. Because Pharaoh will not respond to the commands of God, God is going to begin pouring out his judgments, not only upon Pharaoh, but upon the entire land of Egypt.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Word. If you would like to get a copy of this message or this whole series, go to www.radicalword.com. To get more information about Calvary Chapel French Valley, go to www.calvaryfv.com. You can also reach us by phone at 951-600-3845. If you're in the Murrieta area, we would be blessed to have you join us at one of our services or Bible studies.
This is Pastor Rick. The Bible teaches that Jesus, God the Son, came and walked on this earth. He lived a perfect life and then died for the sins of the world, including mine and yours. By believing that and accepting that Christ's sacrifice was for your sins, the Bible says you will be saved. Why not do that right now, right where you are? Pray this prayer with me and mean it. Jesus, I need something radical to happen in my life. Please forgive me of my sins. Please come into my life. Thank you for dying for me and giving me the hope of heaven. Help me to live a radical life for you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com so we can pray for you by name and send you some information to help you with your walk with Jesus. God bless you.